Today's text is going to come out of Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to begin with verse 10 and just read part of it. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether a man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain.'" Father, we thank you so very much for your word. And Lord, as we enter into a difficult subject today, or at least a lot of people see it as difficult, I ask for your help to be able to explain this in a manner that could be understood, and we could see the incredible blessing that this is. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to read. I don't know how many of you are readers of books, but I don't know how many I've read over the years, but I love to read. And there's a few books that I've gone over the years that have really made an impact on my mind and on my thinking. And one of those books is this one right here, which was written by Ron Mayall. Now, Ron was the pastor at Beaverton Foursquare Church for many years, and after a long battle with cancer, he went home to be with the Lord. But as I read this book, it's called The Ten, but on the end of that it's got the Tender Commandments. Now, usually when we think of the law of God, usually when we think of the commandments, we think of the harshness. We think of, oh my goodness, the commandments just bring death. They just bring judgment. But Ron Mayall took an angle on the Ten Commandments that totally opened up my eyes. And he called them the Tender Commandments. And so I hope that as we go through this series that you'll see what it is that makes these Ten Commandments so special. In fact, as we look at the Ten Commandments on here, the Lord actually says to us, "I know what's best for you. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to set some perimeters within your life. And if you walk within these perimeters, you will be blessed in many, many ways." But the problem is we find out that we can't do it on our own. In fact, the law of God points us towards our need for Jesus Christ. And there's different aspects of the law of God. You've got the ceremonial law. You've got the dietary law. You've got the societal laws. And then you've got God's moral law. And people often ask, are the Ten Commandments for today? Or is that something that we just put over here on the side, you know, like you would the ceremonial law or like you would the dietary law? And I hope that after we go through this mini-series that you'll have a good understanding of the Ten Commandments and how they relate to our lives. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses after 40 years out in the desert. He goes and he's out there as a shepherd of the sheep. And as he's out there, he looks off and in the distance, he sees this burning bush. Now, he's in the middle of the desert. There's not that many bushes and trees around. But what's unusual about this one is on fire. And so Moses goes over and he moves closer. He sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not consuming. And he realizes there's something different about this bush. And as he gets closer, he realizes that he's coming into the presence of the living God as the angel of the Lord begins to speak to him and says, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground." And Moses does that, and he's just on his face. He's terrified by the sight that he sees. He doesn't understand what's going on. But then God begins to speak to him through the angel of the Lord. And he says, "I've seen the struggles of my people, and I'm going to rescue them. But Moses, you are going back to the palace. You are going back to Pharaoh." Now, I don't know how you would feel if you had left because you had just murdered somebody and Pharaoh was very, very angry. And yet Moses has been just told that after 40 years of being gone, that he's to go back to the palace. As he goes back to the palace, he's going to go ahead and be with Pharaoh. As he's with Pharaoh, he's going to be sharing the word of God to bring the Israelites out from among the people. Absolutely incredible story. Well, this mountain, Mount Sinai, that he meets him on, is today we think is Jebel Musa. That's M-U-S-A, which is 7,363 feet, and it's in the Sinai wilderness. But some of the events that happened on this mountain were first, it was the first time that God had met with Moses at the burning bush. It's where God made his covenant with Israel. is where God would later speak to the prophet Elisha when Elisha ran and he went for hiding after Jezebel had threatened to save his life. And it was in a still small voice that God spoke to Elijah. You know, so often in our lives, we're just flooded with information, aren't we? All this information, television, radio, we hop in the car, we got the radio on, we got the CD players. Everything's going all the time. But do we take the time to listen to God? Do we take the time to meditate upon His Word so that we might know Him more deeply and more intimately? It was on Mount Sinai in which the Ten Commandments were given to Moses to give to the people as the standards for right living. But God tells Moses now, after all of these years, that he's going to be going back to the palace. And as Moses gets ready to go back, we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "So he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, that you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses is up there where the burning bush is. He goes ahead, he gets this call to go back to Egypt, and he goes back to Egypt. But what is the sign to know that God will keep His promises? What is the sign to know that God will never leave him nor forsake him? Because when the miracles happen after the plagues and they're delivered and they end up heading back, He's going to bring these people, all of these people, to this very same spot. In fact, we find out that 2 months after the Exodus, in fact, that's what it says right at the beginning of chapter 19. I'm wrong on your notes in there. I had 3 months, but it's 2 months. To the day after the Exodus, Moses returns to Mount Sinai, to the very spot of the burning bush experience. And when Moses got there, God went ahead and he called him up onto the mountain and he said something to him that was very unusual. He said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, that's an unusual illustration, isn't it? You've seen what I've done to Egypt. You've seen how I brought you on the wings of an eagle. And today we think, oh, that sounds pretty cool. But what's the significance of that statement? A while back, for the very first time, I got to see my first bald eagle. They are so cool to watch. And you watch a bald eagle, and they just soar beautifully through the air, effortlessly, as you watch them. And just an absolutely magnificent sight. I was on a lake fishing with my daughter, and she hears the eagle, and she goes, Dad, that's an eagle. I'd never seen an eagle. I said, nah, no way. And then I looked up, and there it was, in the top of a huge tree that was cut off on the top. Now, one of the things about eagles is their nests for big birds like that are not little tiny nests. Their nests are big nests. In fact, some of the bigger nests that they found over the years have been 20 feet in circumference, they say. I haven't seen one that big, but they say they are, with this big dip that's in it. And the little eaglets are put down there in that dip. And as the mother eagle goes out, she flies around, she catches her food, she does everything else to prepare for the eaglets. They've got everything that they could ever want in the world. It was heaven on earth to be in there, to have mom feeding them and to have the warmth and everything else. But one day, all of a sudden, mom takes those little eaglets and she brings them up to the edge of that nest, which is so high up there in the tree, and she pushes them off. Well, they've never experienced anything like that before. They don't know how to fly. And they start fluttering, and the force of gravity is sucking them down to the ground, and they are going into an absolute panic. And at the very last moment, the mother eagle swoops down underneath them, catches them, and then flies back up. And they go, whoosh, I am so glad mom came and got me. Now I get to go back up into my nest where my food is and everything else. And she gets them up to dizzying heights, and mama goes, bye-bye, drops them again. And they're flickering all over the place, fluttering all over the place, and down they're going, the force of gravity. Last minute, mom goes down, boom, grabs them, takes them up again. And over and over and over, the mother eagle does that to the little baby eaglets until finally they figure it out. I got to fly. And as they begin to fly, all of a sudden they're on their own. And they begin to mature, and after time, they grow into those beautiful eagles that we see just soaring across the sky. You see, the Israelites were quite comfortable, in some senses, being in Egypt because they had all the cucumbers, they had all the food that they could want, and yet God wanted to do something with them. He wanted to bring them out, and so God went ahead and he pushed them off the edge of the nest. And God is saying, look, that's me coming down and catching you when you're about ready to crash, and taking you up and dropping you again and catching you when you're about ready to crash until you learn how to fly on your own. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God does the same to us, doesn't he, as well? We want to fight and we're so comfortable where we're at. We don't want to spread our wings. We don't want to do things in ministry or in life that we're uncomfortable doing. But God will take us and let us fall and he'll catch us. And let us fall and catch us until finally we spread our wings and we begin to fly. Do you realize that it's the difficult times in life that teach us how to fly? It's those hard times when we feel like the force of gravity or crashing is coming against us that we really learn how to live our lives for God. Well, God wanted Israel to fly on her own, and he kept working on her until that was the time. Well, God now wants Israel. In fact, God now offers Israel a conditional covenant. And we see in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he gives us an if-then covenant. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find out that there's if-then covenants, which, by the way, are called conditional covenants, all over the place. Well, what's a conditional covenant? You'll see, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you are obedient, I will bless you. If you are disobedient, I will curse you. And you see that happening over and over again in the Bible with this whole issue of conditional covenants. And we see this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He writes, "Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know, God comes with this incredible covenant that he offers to the nation of Israel. And he says, if you obey my voice, then this is what's going to happen to me. Out of all the countries in the world, out of all the people in the world, you will be a special treasure to me above all the people. Was it because Israel was stronger? Was it because Israel was better? It was by the grace of God that God did this. And what special role did he have for them? Well, it says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Warren Wiersbe says, all the nations of the earth belong to the Lord because he's their maker and their sustainer. But he's chosen Israel to be his treasured possession. This choice was not because of Israel's merits, but because they had none, but because of God's love and his sovereign grace. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God had rescued Israel out of slavery that they might be a kingdom of priests and that they might go out and that they might minister to the world. Now, it's interesting that as we get into the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we find out that Israel had failed there and that mission is passed on to the church to go out and to minister to the world. Israel failed. Are we going to fail? Are we going to press on and minister, or are we going to back off? I'll tell you what, all you need to do is look at our society today, and I see Christians all over the place backing off. We should learn a lesson here from Israel. Look at verse 8, and the people responded to this offer, this incredible offer, that out of all the nations of the world, that they will be a special treasure, that they will be blessed. Verse 8, then all the people answered together, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Amazing, huh? The people heard, what a great offer. Yes, we're going to do it. We're going to do all of it. Moses, you go back and you tell God that everything that he has said for us to do, we're going to go ahead and do it. Did they? We see, no, they didn't do it at all. In fact, it wasn't very long. In fact, it was just a few chapters later. We're Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 32, we find the golden calf incident in which Moses is up on the mountain and the people become discouraged and they say, hey, this has taken way too long for this to happen. Aaron, we want you to make us a god. And so he gets all the gold, the earrings, the nose rings, everything else, forms it into the shape of a calf, and they begin to worship this calf, and right away they've gone off into the ways of the world. And we look back and we say, I can't imagine how they would be able to do something like that when they're in the presence of God. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the miracles. All of these things that have happened, and yet they turn their back on God. How could it be? How could they ever turn away from a God that they have seen is so faithful to them right in front of their eyes? I would never do that. Huh. We look back today, and we get to see the resurrected Christ in that empty tomb Do we stand fast with the vows and the agreements that we make? So often Cheryl and I get together and we do premarital counseling with couples and we begin to work with them. And I guarantee you, every time you get together with them, everything is so fine. You know, we will never leave this and that and everything else. But I'll tell you what, time and time again, we've seen it happen. Are we taking our vows seriously? How about our jobs? Are there any vows with the jobs that you've been given? Well, there's an agreement. You contract with your employer. Your employer contracts with you. They hire you to do a specific job. You say, I will do that specific job, and I will do that job well. But with time, do we start just taking our time? Do we start goofing off on the clock? Do we start stealing from our employer by not doing the very best that we can do? You know, today we see that we may say, hey, Lord, we're not going to forsake you in any of these ways. And yet we do it time and time again. And we're no better today than the Israelites. Well, Moses brings back the message from the Israelites to the Lord, and he says, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. And so we're going to see a whole lot of meteorological signs that are going to take place with the sky and thunder and lightning and everything else. And the question is, why is all of that going on? Why is God doing all of these signs, these visible signs for the people? We've got the answer right there. The Lord says that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. These very acts that God's doing through Moses, or at least with Moses as he's communicating back and forth, with Moses being the mediator between God and the people, are raising the respect of the people for Moses. They're raising up the whole concept that he is their leader and that they need to be listening to him. Well, verse 9 of Exodus chapter 19 says, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people will hear, and I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. And we pick up from right there. Verse 10 says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, I love to go camping. I haven't been able to do it for a while, but I'll tell you one thing when you're out in the wilderness is you tend to get a little bit dirty, don't you? I mean, it's not like you're at home, you're taking a shower every day. Yeah, you go and you wash in that cold river or that lake water or whatever it might be. But it's not like we can go and wash every day. And I'll tell you, when you're out there wandering in the desert month after month after month, you're in the dust and you're going to be extremely dirty. You're going to be extremely smelly. And it's time for these people to meet the living God. And the question is, are they ready to do that? Are they prepared to meet God? And so verse 11, Moses writes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so there needs to be preparation. There needs to be cleansing. As you look at the people, they are filthy on the outside. But is that the real problem? Where's the real problem? That they're filthy on the inside. And so even the act of washing themselves is a picture externally of what they need to do on the inside. They need to clean it up. How about us? We need to clean up our act. That's one of the things I love about communion. It's so easy to walk into church and you've got all this stuff going on in your life. You come and you don't deal with it. But I'll tell you what, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we need to take some time to prepare our hearts to make sure that as far as it be possible with us, that we are right with God and we are right with our fellow man. We need to prepare our hearts. In fact, we see a Bible verse, 1 John 1:9, that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so as we come before God, if with a pure heart we come and say, Lord, I've done this, and I ask for your forgiveness. And we know that God will take our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. There's a picture here of preparing our hearts to meet the living God. In verse 11, it said, on the third day, the Lord will come down from the mountain in the sight of all the people. I read through that and I was wondering, is there any significance to the third day? Is there any special meaning in which it would say that? Well, I think there is. Do you realize that both the Old and the New Covenants were ratified on the third day? But look at the difference in the way that they were ratified. On the third day, God descended in darkness on Mount Sinai, ratifying the old covenant of the laws. The people said, yep, we're going to do it all, every bit of it. But on the new covenant, we see on the third day, the Son of God ascended from the grave, ratifying the new covenant of grace. The law brings death because on our own, we cannot do it. The only way that we can live according to God's standards are by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes within us and lives within us and helps to guide us and helps us through to live the principles. Anyways, we're still going to sin, but to live the principles of the very law of God. When you look at the Old Covenant is represented by darkness, is represented by lightning and thunder and earthquakes and things that would terrify you. When you look at the New Covenant, you see that it's represented by light and resurrection and forgiveness. And it's beautiful, but in both cases, we see that the third day was absolutely critical. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people around, saying, take heed yourselves, that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You know, as we look and we see the separation, you wonder, what is this? We get up to the mountain, and you can look at the mountain, but you can't go on the base of the mountain. You can't go up. You can't even touch the mountain. Why? What's God teaching us? God is teaching us that He is a holy God and that there is a separation. There is an otherness between Him and us. And we see that as we're looking in the Old Testament in particular. As you do a study through the building of the tabernacle, what do you find? You find that on the outside they've got curtains that serve as walls to separate certain groups of people from getting in. And as you get into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, you get into the holy place and you have all of these symbols, the table of showbread, you've got the light stand, you've got the altar of incense, and all of this that's going on within the holy place, there's also something else. And it's called the veil, which once again is a curtain that separates. Where does that curtain separate from? The most holy place in which the Ark of the Covenant is, which is the footstool of God on this planet. And we're being taught that there's separation between a holy God and sinful man. And the only way to break that down is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That when we put our trust in Jesus, we are forgiven. And now where access was limited to the high priest once a year after a lot of preparation to go into that most holy place, now we can go into the most holy place of heaven, praying to the Lord of heaven as believers in Christ when He has died for our sins and we have received Him. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, the individual that's on the mountain, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come to meet near the mountain. Well, God gave this command to show that He was not like the idols that were made by human hands. In fact, as we looked at the pagan gods, they would take stones, they would take wood, they would carve out whatever they ended up wanting to be an idol. It was the man who did it with their own hands. And it's amazing that as we see in the scriptures here, in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have, they have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk. They do not mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The gods of this world are man-made. As you look at them, they may have the shape of an ear. They may have the shape of a nose. They may have the shape of a mouth. But there is no heart. They are still stone. They are still wood. And the Bible says that those who make them, amazingly, become like them. They have hearts of stone. They don't have that spiritual life within them. And they become like the very idols that they make. And we see that in verse 13, God said, not a hand shall touch him. If a person violates what God said, walks on the mountain, you're not to go up there and get him. Why? Because then you violated that holiness as well. So you're to take a stone, you're to take an arrow, and take care of the problem from a distance so that you don't get defiled yourself. Do you see the picture that's going on here? And we're seeing that picture of holiness. So often when people think of the holiness of God, what they think of is purity, first and foremost. You're thinking of this absolute purity. But that's the secondary meaning of holiness. The primary meaning of holiness is otherness. There's none like God. There's no other like God. All that we can know about God is what God himself has revealed to us through his word. And we can pick up his character, characteristics. We can pick up his attributes. We can come to know him more deeply and more intimately. But we cannot know him exhaustively because we're not God, and God alone is God. And we see this separateness that's going on. So holy is God that neither man nor animal was allowed to go on that mountain. And you say, well, how could that be? What did the animals do? Well, we see in other parts of Scripture that all of creation groans ultimately for the redemption of man because of sin. Sin affects everybody. I think that's an important lesson for you and for me, because in our lives, when we go out there and when we sin, we may think, hey, this is just my thing. But sin has a way of snowballing, and sin has a way of affecting many, many other people as it begins to roll and get bigger and bigger. And so here we see, once again, that we're seeing the separation of God, that holiness of God, that everything in creation has been affected, and that creation itself groans, looking for the redemption of man. Verse 14 of Exodus chapter 19, it says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. And so what did Moses do as he went down there? He began to prepare the people so that they would meet the living God. Now, you've got to ask yourself, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, just come charging in here and sit down and say, okay, go ahead and feed me, or go ahead and play worship music or whatever. Or do you begin to prepare your hearts to meet the living God? I mean, we are coming. It's not to hear me preach in that sense. It's not so much to hear the worship team as they lead. All of us ideally would be able to be like mirrors and just disappear, because as we come here, it's to meet God. It's to meet the living God. It's to honor him. It's to worship him. Do you realize the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, or at least it implies, that the angels in heaven are watching the worship services that go on here on the earth? You know, and yet we just come walking in ready to go for worship, but do we prepare our hearts? Well, be ready for the third day when God would come down. And he says, do not come near your wives. Now, it's a strange thing to think about, because God ordained marriage. And marriage is a holy thing. It was the first institution that God ordained that affects us. And God has blessed the marriage relationship. So why at this point would he say for the men to stay away from their wives? Well, as we get ready to meet God on here, and it was going to be a visible manifestation, although they weren't going to see all of it, as they get ready to meet God right here at this point, it comes down to the point where, are they focused upon God? Is there anything that would separate them, anything that would make them impure? Well, we find out in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, that when a husband and wife come together under the Old Testament law, that what would happen is that it would make them ceremonially impure for that day. And so he's saying, back off. You're going to meet the living God. We need to follow the entire word of God as we do this. You see, sex within marriage is something that is absolutely blessed when it's done God's way. Well, today the sanctity of marriage is being challenged like never before. I don't know if you guys have been following on the news, all of the stuff that's going on, and maybe some of you said, everybody's against Chick-fil-A, everybody's against this Dan Cathy. I don't know what's going on or why they're so upset at him. Do you want to see what Dan Cathy said that's caused this stir all over the country, all of this protest? Here you go. Dan Cathy said, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you what constitutes marriage." And, of course, what came out here is he came out and said that he did not believe in homosexual marriage because that's not what God said. "I think we're inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and we say, we know better than you what constitutes a marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is all about. And I read that statement and I thought, yeah, amen. I mean, am I missing something? Isn't this what the Bible says? Isn't this the biblical outlook? It absolutely amazes me the way things are changing today. That which is true is being turned inside out, and now that which is false is true within our society. And you better not stand up against it, because if you do, the wrath of man in this country is going to end up coming against you. But I thank the Lord that this man stood up there and said that. And I think we need more Christians that are willing to do that. When they come out and they try to legislate immorality and make us teach our children what is wrong is right, it's time for us Christians to take a stand no matter what the consequences are. We have to stand up and say the Word of God, and the Word of God is the authority for what we believe. I could care less what they're saying on the news. I could care less what these other people are saying. Well, what matters is what God says. And we need to understand that. If we say we are a Christian, we believe in the Word of God, we need to stand on the Word of God. We need to realize that the Word of God is the authority. What amazes me is now we're the ones who are called the hate mongers, but I got to tell you, the real hatred is coming from the homosexual community and the media, the activists, towards the God of the Bible. You know, the hatred that's going out isn't from us, because I need to be really clear here, because we are to love the homosexuals. We are to reach out and love everybody. We are not to love what they're doing, but we're to reach out and we're to love them. But where the hate is coming right now in our society is that hate is pointed at God. Don't you dare tell me that there's standards that we need to live by. Now, wait a minute. So why would I want to listen to you when the God of heaven and earth, when the God of the universe says this? Do you realize that us plus God is a majority? I don't care how many people are standing against us. Us plus God is a majority. I was reading through my devotions the other day, and this is kind of where this came from, is it really jumped out at me in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 13 through 15. Look at how accurate the scripture is. It says, rebellion, and it's talking about Israel where they're walking away from the Lord. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Look at this. Here you go. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes prey. Wow. Was Isaiah writing about the year 2012? It's absolutely amazing as you take a look at this, that whoever shuns evil, and we're seeing that more and more in our society, if you stand up and you say that something's wrong, the enemy begins attacking and he comes through ruthlessly. Verse 16, it goes on and says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, and there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on a mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You see at this point that God begins to manifest himself, and the way he does is not in light like you would think that he would, but he comes with his imagery of thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and the sound of the trumpet. Have you ever been caught in a really bad thunder and lightning storm? Boy, I have. I used to live in Colorado Springs, right on the east side of the Front Range. And every afternoon they would come right over the mountain and you wouldn't see them coming, and quite often you would get caught out. And when you got caught outside when one of those big thunderstorms came in, every year it seemed that different people were getting killed out in that community with the lightning that would come down. And it's a terrifying thing. You get thunder right over the top of you. We had it a couple of weeks ago here where the thunder was right over top of us and it was rattling the house. And you realize that there's something very, very powerful that's here that's going on that is so much bigger than I am. And we get a feeling for the bigness and the might and the majesty of God. Well, the holiness of God may not terrify many people in this world, but how did it affect someone with a little sense? We find that out in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. It says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, wait a minute. Moses knew God. Moses met with God in the most intimate of ways. And yet when he saw all of the sights and the sounds and the trembling and everything else that was coming about, we find out that Moses was terrified at the sight and that he himself even was trembling. Well, verses 17 through 18 go on, and they say, And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole community it quite greatly. You see this whole imagery that's going on, and you see that this mountain with smoke. People have tried to explain it away, saying, oh, it was just a natural volcano. But what we find out in the Bible is actually that it was a manifestation of the living God, that you had this smoke that was coming up like an angry mountain. Now, God is getting ready to do what we call the Mosaic Covenant here. And you've got to think back and remember back to the giving of the Abrahamic Covenant. Do you remember that? Abraham still didn't have a child. He was beginning to worry. I'm going to have to give all my stuff to Eliezer of Damascus. If I do that, I won't have a son to carry on my name. God, I want to know. How can I know? And so what happens is we find this discussion that goes on with God. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And as the day went on, God said, look, I'm going to give you all, not just descendants, I'm going to give you all of this land. How will I know? I want you to go out, and I want you to get these animals, and I want you to cut these animals in half and lay them apart, separate them there, and then go back and watch. And so Abraham goes back. He falls into a deep sleep, and then he comes out of that sleep, and he looks. And to his utter amazing, as he looks up, he sees this vision of a smoking oven and a burning torch. You think, oh, that's so gross. How about all these animals being cut in half? What's all of this about? Do you realize that God meets us exactly where we're at in our life and in the time that we live? And in the day of Abraham, the way they would make a covenant is they would cut an animal or multiple animals in half. And the two parties in the covenant would walk through that together. And what they were saying is, if I violate this covenant, let this happen to me. Abraham's back in this almost tranceful sleep, and he ends up waking up, and he looks up, and he has this vision. All of a sudden, he sees this burning oven and a fiery torch. And to his amazement, it walks right through. What is the significance on that? That was God saying, that was a manifestation of God. And God didn't take him through with him. God went through alone. And the message was, if I violate my covenant with you, let this happen to me. And it could never be, ever. Burning oven, fiery torch, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace as God is getting ready to give the Mosaic Covenant at this point here. We see that there's only one thing. In fact, it's interesting that you look and you see this picture that's going on, but there's only one thing, one display of power that overshadows this at some point in history, and that's when the Lord comes back with blazing fire. And interestingly enough, we see the trumpet that's blowing here, but when will a trumpet blow with the Lord? When the Lord comes back again, we'll see it'll be introduced by a trumpet that's blowing as well. It says the whole mountain quaked. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? They're pretty phenomenal as you go through. In fact, they can be pretty startling. Cheryl and I lived on the Hayward Fault, just a stone's throw, for many years. And so we constantly had the little tremors that would hit. And they sound like a train coming. But we would lay in bed, and we could feel these little tremors that were coming. And I'd look over at Cheryl, and I'd say, 3.2 or 3.4. And we got where we were getting pretty close until one day. All of a sudden, it started shaking in the kitchen. We had Jessie, she was 1 year old, sitting in a little chair at the table. And it started shaking. We look at each other. We start laughing. Okay, there's got another one coming here. But this one kept growing and growing and growing until it was absolutely incredible. And the walls were buckling inside out. And you see the windows that look like they're going to shatter. The kids were outside. We had a 75-foot palm tree in the back, and they said it was touching our shed as it went back and forth as the Loma Prieta earthquake hit us with a 7.0 earthquake. And we see here pictures on the PowerPoint screen of the damage that was done by that incredible earthquake. And I got to tell you, there's something unnerving about an earthquake. When the ground underneath you begins to shake, when you hear that sound like a train that's coming on you, and there's nothing that you can do about it, it's frightening as you go through it. And so even here in this picture right here, we've got this incredible earthquake that's going on and the shaking. And you guys reading the paper this week, the new report that they've come out with in our area here, that on the Cascadia subduction zone, they're predicting that, in fact, they've raised up the chance of a major earthquake to 40%. And they specifically said for the Coos Bay area within the next 50 years. And that earthquake isn't for a 7.0. That earthquake's for an 8.9 to a 9.2. Something that we need to be thinking about in the future. If you haven't bought in earthquake insurance, you might want to think about it. Well, verse 19. And once again, all of these are showing the presence of the Lord and the power. Verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered to him by voice. I was wondering about that. We've got an alarm system in here. When the alarm system goes off, it starts off with a ringing sound. It gets louder and louder and louder to the point where it's screaming. And I'll tell you, when it does, you start feeling really uneasy about what's going on until you can turn the thing off. Well, the imagery here is that you've got the trumpet, and the trumpet's blowing. It's getting louder and louder and louder. And I was wondering, well, what was the significance of that? The significance is it was announcing the arrival of God. And as God came down on Mount Sinai, the closer it got, the louder that trumpet ended up getting as the people were becoming alarmed and aware. And it was only after it got really super loud that God began to speak to the people. Well, verse 20 says, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses ended up going up there. Once the Lord had the complete attention of the people, he began to speak. But you got to think about Moses here. Moses was 80 years old. You got a 7,300-foot mountain. And God's saying to Moses, Moses, I want you to come up. You come up to the top of the mountain. And so Moses does. And he begins to work up there. But I'll tell you, it had to be quite a journey for him at that age to go up. Verse 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and they gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Say, oh my goodness, Lord, you call me all the way up to the top of this mountain, and what do you tell me to do? Go down. And so what's Moses do? He ends up going down to the bottom. You have to wonder what was going through his mind. Do you realize that three times God told Moses, I want you to go up, I want you to go down. I want you to go up, I want you to go down. How do you react when God asks you to do difficult things in your life? Are you willing to do them regardless? And we'll find out that Moses did. He ended up going up and doing it, going down. But he had a few words to say in the meantime on there. So we see in verse 22, it says, but Moses says, also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And so it begins to talk about that even the priests who are going to come near the Lord need to consecrate themselves. They need to set themselves apart, ready to meet the living God. Do you see the problem in this text? Anyone pick it up on there? I want the priest to come. Wait a minute. I thought the priest didn't come on the scene until Exodus 32 when they had the golden calf problem that went on and the Levites were set apart as the priests. Who were the priests before that? Well, some accounts say that some of the elders served as the priests, but generally the firstborn sons were serving as a priest. And then when the Levites came in, they ended up taking the place of the firstborn sons. So it was probably talking about either the elders or the firstborn son at this point. But it says, lest the Lord break out against them like he would in the days that were to come. Think in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. They had just been consecrated to serve as priests, and their father was the high priest, and yet on their own, they decided they were going to take the censer, they were going to go ahead and walk on into the most holy place, they were going to do their own thing. They weren't going to check with a holy God to see if that's what they needed to do. And what happens? Fire comes from heaven, and they're gone. And everyone's looking, and they're stunned. How can this be? Because sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from his permission in order to be able to do that. And people cry out and they say, that's not fair. We see another similar story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We see that David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He's so happy. So You see that Ahio and Uzzah, who are brothers, go ahead and take that cart. They load it up, or the Ark of the Covenant, they load it up on a cart with oxen, and they begin to work their way back towards Jerusalem so proudly. The people are dancing. David's there. Everybody's excited, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden, oxen stumble, and the cart swayed, and it looked like the Ark was going to go down. You remember what happened? Uzzah reached up his hand just to steady the Ark. What happened? Struck dead on the moment. And as it happens, David becomes angry. He becomes upset with this. He's just confused. God, how could you do this? Kill this man who's bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. But we fail to realize today how holy God is. And that Uzzah and Ahio, from the time that they were in their youth as Kohathites, the group of the Levites that were to remove the Ark and carry it around, had been taught from the time of their childhood that you never, ever, ever touch the Ark. You get poles. You put poles in the side exactly where the Ark is made for those poles. You carry the Ark on your shoulders. It is a holy thing. You do not violate the holiness of God. And today we look back on that and we scream out, that's not fair. But I'll tell you what, we don't appreciate in our day and age the holiness of God. We don't appreciate who He is. And we see things like this and we just feel that it's unfair. But was it? Well, verse 22, it says, let all the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And once again, it's in the context where Moses, you need to go down and you need to tell them. But look at how Moses reacts here in verse 23. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mountain, up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountains and consecrate it. You see what Moses is doing there? God says, okay, I want you to go down. I want you to talk to the people. Moses says, but God, they've already heard the message. Moses is saying, God, I don't want to go down that mountain again. You know, please, God, they should know that. You've given them that word already. And he begins to debate with God. I don't know if you saw that as you were looking at that particular text, but look at how the Lord responds in verse 24. He says, then the Lord said to him, away, get down. And then what's he tell him? And come back up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests or the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. You see, maybe there was a little jealousy going on, you know, that the people were thinking, why does this Moses get to see everything that we don't get to see? And maybe they were getting ready to break through and go on that mountain. But God tells Moses, you need to go down to them again. And then you need to tell them they need to stay away from that mountain. Why? Once again, a sign of God's mercy. God has told people again and again to honor his holiness. And if they don't, there will be consequences to pay. Here we have a sign of God's mercy that God sends Moses down one more time to tell him, don't touch it. Because if you touch that mountain, you're going to go ahead and you're going to end up dying. But do not let the priests or the people break through. He's got that warning. Why is it today that we think that we're more righteous than God? Why do we think in these little walnut-sized brains that we have, that we've got a better understanding of righteousness than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, than the God of heaven and earth who created the heavens and the earth? You look at the heavens, they're magnificent. Far as we can see, we're just scratching the surface. Yet you get a microphone, and as small as it is, we can't even begin to understand everything that's going on. We're getting better, but we're certainly not there. But we want to tell God what is right and what is wrong. Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people, and he spoke to them. It's important to note here that Moses questioned God, but in the end, he obeyed him. You see, in the Bible, it teaches us that with obedience comes blessing, with disobedience comes curse. We know that. So why do we go out and be disobedient so often, realizing the curse is going to come, and then asking and crying out that that's not fair? Seems like we always challenge God, and we end up getting mad at him when we don't get our own way. Have you ever heard people where they get mad at God and they say, God, why did you allow this? God, why did you allow that? Why did this person go through this or that? And so often what they're talking about is evil things. And I got to tell you, when something evil happens, who does it come from? comes from the enemy. And so often we take our anger that we have and we address it at God, when in reality we should be addressing it at Satan. We should be addressing it at our enemy. And whenever we address that anger at God, guess what? The enemy wins. And I don't want to give him any ground at all. Well, the law of God may seem harsh on the surface, but is it? What's harsh is our sinning against God. Actually, the Ten Commandments are tender when you begin to understand them. They're out there for our welfare. They are out there for our blessing. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at them and see how they apply to our lives and see how that moral law can be a blessing. But once again, we need Christ in order to do it. We cannot do it on our own. The law of God is a tutor to point us to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, even as we look at the Ten Commandments, which have been so misunderstood over the years, I pray that as we go through this series, that all of a sudden that they will take on new life. And so, Lord, we praise you for the grace and the mercy that you've given to us. And Lord, that you are always concerned about our welfare. Father, if there's someone here today who's never received Christ as their Savior, I just would pray that they would, because it's only by grace through faith in Christ that we can be saved. And I pray they might just pray a simple prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and life. Help me be the kind of person, Lord, the man or woman, boy or girl, that you desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.